Wow. Daniel chapter 9. You know, Daniel, if you look at the prophecy that God has given him here, we see a couple interesting things. We'll see that in the first, I would say maybe 19 verses of this chapter. Daniel is precious in the eyes of the Lord. He's a favored one. The angel has said it a couple times, "Oh Lord, oh Daniel, you are highly favored." And yet we see right before, he's always admonishing not only the lordship and the wonderfulness of God and his tender mercies, but he's always confessing the sin of him and the sin of his people. And we'll see what tonight that it's very interesting, because right before he gets into this 70-week period, he's reading the prophecy from Jeremiah of the 70-year captivity. And at this time in his life, it was not like chapter 8, well, Belshazzar kind of went back a little bit, remember? He was the last reigning co-regent, if you will, of the Babylonian Empire before it fell. Now he's about 80 or so years old. We're looking at Darius, the king of the Medes. And we know it's late in his life. And he's scrolling through the prophet Jeremiah, and he reads out of Jeremiah 25 and so forth. And we also can see in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 19 through 21, 22, the reason for this 70-year captivity. And at this time, that 70-year captivity is coming close to an end, and he's falling down and repenting after he reads this wonderful word. And I'll tell you what, the word of God, that's what it does. And you think, well, Daniel, he got visions from God, and God spoke to him, and yet what did he do? He revered the written word. And the Lord says in Deuteronomy, first couple chapters, as Moses is getting the recap of those going through the wilderness, that God did not want them to have carved images or worship the stars or worship anything. So Moses said, you even heard the words out of Sinai, but you saw no form of God. You only heard the words, because God does not want you to have images, because that's what man does. He gets idols and he has images. He wants you to have the word of God. So what does he do? He forms the Ten Commandments, which is the first viable form of the word of God, declaring God's righteousness and who he is. The same thing we see here in Daniel. Daniel, oh my gosh, what a guy of impeccable character and hearing from God and seeing visions. And yet we see Daniel in the word of God. And I think that's important. You know, I really do. Because in this day and age of pompous men and so on and so forth, you look at all false teachers, most of what they do, how come they're false? They've gone askew from the word of God. They've left the word, and they've built themselves up in what they know or what they believe they've seen or what dreams they've had. I mean, you'd be amazed at the ministries out there that have men that are puffed up on dreams. Bethel Church, it's just going rampant. Daniel could have easily done that, but he was a humble man, and he got himself into the word of God, and I just felt just a sense of my unworthiness and humbleness when I read this in this chapter tonight, and I hope you do too. Let's get into this. Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, forgive me, that's wrong, in the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Now that 70 years is amazing prophecy in itself, but he breaks it down even more than that. Let's get into his prayer. Verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You know, remember earlier when they were going to get him, and he was eventually thrown in the lion's den, they caught him praying and, you know, to his God, that cost him dearly. Did that stop him? Absolutely not. He saw not only God as a delivering God that delivered him out of the lion's den, but that God gave him favor. And the more favor that Daniel had of the Lord, the more humble he got. That's what we need today, especially from our leaders in the true Christian church. We need him to be humble. And I see that so much in Daniel. So he set his face toward the Lord God, verse 3, to make requests by prayer, supplication, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers and all people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all countries to which you have driven them. Daniel knew the word of God. He knew what God had said would happen to his people if they would disobey him. They would not remain in the land that was flowing with milk and honey, but they would be dispersed, and they would become servants, and they would worship other gods and other idols, and they would be snared with the wickedness of the people. That's exactly what happened. Wow. So in verse 7, again, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. Put to us shame of face as it is this day to the men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off in all countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws which he has set before us by his servant the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses and the servant of God have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing us a great disaster. For under the whole of heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster came upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. How sad. You know, there's those that claim to be Christians. They think, well, you know, because I'm a Christian, I'm already forgiven. You know, because I'm a Christian, I'm a new creation. So therefore, they take very lightly the word of the Lord, and they don't see the seriousness of offending our God. Of course we're forgiven. Of course we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, those of us that have been born again. But that eternal purpose causes an eternal change in our life down here as well. We have the eternal God residing in us. The same Holy Spirit that resides in us is the same Holy Spirit that caused the scribes and the prophets to pen his word. He has not changed. I, the Lord God, I change not. He's a righteous and holy God, and we have been made righteous and holy in Jesus Christ. Therefore, our lives must conform to that. It's illogical any other way. It has to. So in the end of verse 15, again, he says, we have sinned and done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, verse 16, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins, and for the iniquities of our fathers in Jerusalem, and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant. And the supplications for the Lord's sake cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. You see, in verse 17 here, when he says, now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplication and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on you, or excuse me, on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear to hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, and for your city and your people that are called by your name. You know, Moses, when they were coming out of Egypt, and they came out of Egypt and went to the Red Sea, and he was having a terrible time with the people. They were just rebellious all the way. And the Lord knew what he was doing, but I believe the Lord was testing the heart of Moses and for us, because Jesus said all things are written before time or for our example. The Lord says, I am just going to wipe out this people. That's it. I'm done with them. And then I'm going to make from you a seed that's going to obey me. And what is Moses' response? He fell on his face and said, Lord, you can't do that. The people that are back in Egypt are going to go, look at this. What God is this? He brought the people out with a high and uplifted arm, and he's not able to keep them through the wilderness. That's what's being said today about Israel and the Jews. God, he's done with them, man. They rejected his Messiah, and then we're done. They take the dispersion after the destruction of the temple in AD 70 and the dispersion, and there's a Jew on every corner of the earth, as God's displeasure, saying, I'm done with you, goodbye. But as we're going to see, that God works in sevens, the number of perfectness. We're going to see the 490 years or the 70 times of 7 weeks here. He's done before. And when we see that the reason why they are in the captivity is because they violated his Sabbaths of the land. One of the things that he commanded them to do was to sow the land for 6 years, and on the seventh let it rest, let it go fallow. That was also an act of, for 6 years, and the seventh you release all debts and so forth. They disobeyed it all. So God, after 490 years, says, that's it. I'm going to require 70 years of Sabbaths from you, and you are going to go into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, and you're going to be under severe servitude. And it came to happen, and it came to pass. This weeks of Daniel are going to deal with those 490 years. 483 years are going to come to the point of the Messiah, and then he's going to come off. It is absolutely wonderful. I get goosebumps thinking about this, because God is so exact. And you have people even today trying to tear the Bible apart and saying it's wrong, it's got fallacy. Well, it doesn't have fallacy. I'm here to tell you, and as you all know, and I praise God for that, you're among the elite in this remnant of this Christian church that knows that the Bible is infallible. It is infallible. It is the word of God. It is true from cover to cover. But you know what? That's a fading commodity. There's people today saying, oh, that's just, you know, that was for them. We saw in the 8th chapter how the little horn was betrayed by Antaeus. Can't pronounce the last name, Joe, but I'll leave that to you. But he was betrayed out of the four horns that came up. And he was the little horn that came up, and he was an antichrist. He came in and defiled the temple. He had sacrifices of swine on the altar. He desecrated the temple and all that. And he was a portrait, if you will, a near fulfillment of the antichrist who will come at the end of times out of 10 horns, 10 federation nations that will do the same thing. And we see once that was fulfilled, how God says, this is a foreview. Man, it's just wonderful. There is not a man alive that can refute the holy word of God. So it was the first year of this new king. This king that had subdued the great Babylonian Empire. Not this certain king, but of the lineage of the Medes. And he was made the king over the realm of the Chaldeans. You notice how it doesn't say the Babylonian realm. It was the realm of the Chaldeans. Babylonian realm had fallen. The gold head of the image of chapter 2 is gone. Not the line and the spirit of it, as we'll see in Revelation when we get there, but it's gone as far as the ruling empire. It says in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified, again, by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, desolations of Jerusalem were direct judgments on Israel. We see that most severely and most vividly in the book of Judges and so forth. But we can also see that when God dealt with Jerusalem, Israel dealt with them very severely. And we're going to see now that he deals with them so acutely that man has to realize, he has to realize that God is not done with the Jew at all. He was reading Jeremiah the prophet. So in Jeremiah 25, I don't really have time to go there, but you can read, well, let's go there. Just look at it, just for a second, so we can get some bearing on what we're looking at. You can go to Jeremiah chapter 25, and you can understand and you can read that the whole, from the first 11 verses, are talking about this prophecy of the 7 years captivity in Babylon. You can read the first 11 verses. I'll just read verse 11. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You want to elaborate that? Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 19 through 22. Read there and so on. They disobeyed God. They disobeyed a direct order of God. And God said that if you do these things, you will be blessed. I think what it was a lack of trust in God. You know, you sow in your land for 6 years, you're producing fruit, God is abundantly providing for you, and are you kidding me? On the seventh year, I'm going to let it lay? I can't do that. A lack of trust. We see when the Israelites, you read this in condensed form in Psalm 78, when the Israelites were going through the wilderness, they complained. And the Bible says that they did not believe in God. They knew he was there, but they didn't believe in him. He's the God of goodness. He knows what he's doing. And they complained, and they didn't believe in him. They didn't release debts after 6 years. The seventh year was supposed to be a release of debt. They did not do that. They hoarded it. They didn't release the slaves. They beat them. They killed them. They got all kinds of customs from the surrounding nations. God said, that's it. The Jews thus, O God, 70 years from their 490 years of disobedience. 70 years of Sabbath, God was going to give to the land to rest while his people were in absolute captivity for 70 years with the enemy. Wow. God is an exacting God. When he says, follow me, our one answer should be, Lord, you said to my heart, seek my face. My heart, Lord, I will do that, and I will seek your face. You know, this cry that we read from verse 3 to verse 19 is complete confession. We hear not only the sin, but the disobedience, not hearing your voice, the wickedness we've done, but not declaring the goodness and the merciful God and who he is. You know, a lot of time in prayer and supplication, it's great to acknowledge your sin and whatever, but we ought to acknowledge who God is. Jesus taught us that. When the disciples said, teach us how to pray. What's the first thing? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That means that you alone are God. There is nothing else compared to you. You alone need to be hallowed. You alone need to be the rightful owner of everything. Our lives, our land, our livestock, our children, our work, our money. So this complete confession in this confession of Daniel brought intimacy with God. You know, the Lord says in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, he says this, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. That's an intimate God who wants to be intimate with those that are intimate with him. So after the end of verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear, forgive, Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Part of believing in God and knowing when we go to him in a contrite heart, he's going to forgive us. He's merciful. We can go to a merciful God. We cannot go to a dictatorship or an angry God, or one that's going to slap us down for trying to confess and trying to ask forgiveness. That's irreconcilability. He hates that. But he's a merciful God. Mercy. Mercy is getting love and compassion when you don't deserve it. I need mercy. And I know my God is merciful. So when I sin, and I am truly sorry for it, I know that my God is merciful. And I can go to him. I told you from the beginning that for me, this book is for two reasons to me. It speaks to me, one on character and the other on absolute prophecy of God. Before I get ahead of myself, the rulers in Jesus' time should have known who he was. You know, Nicodemus should have known who he was. But more importantly, when he rode into Jerusalem, and we'll read that prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9, they should have known who he was. They should have known his prophets. They've read Nehemiah and Ezra. Purim was at that time going. Remember that when the Jews had great victory in Esther, and they claimed the victory because Haman was killed and he had a plot to get rid of the Jews. Remember that? They should have known all these things. Their prophets are read, Jesus said, every Sunday in the synagogue. And yet they were totally blind to it. Today, so many people are blind to how they can defend Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. I know that my Lord is who he claims to be. I can prove that the Bible is true. It's irrevocable. Look at verse 20, and then we'll really get into this. By the way, chapter 9 is really kind of a small chapter. It's only 27 verses, and really we're dealing with the last 24 on that really get into what we want to talk about tonight. So verse 20 says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." That's interesting. Gabriel was also the one that spoke to Zechariah about John the Baptist. He was also the one that spoke to Mary about, the Christ being, Jesus being in her womb. The evening sacrifice or offering or oblation. And he informed me and talked with me. "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Greatly beloved." You know, I love this too. We can get a little insight about prayer. This is what happens when you and I come to God and we're contrite and we confess our sins to our holy God that loves us so much. Remember the story of the prodigal son? I love that. I'm a prodigal son. You know, he goes out and he spends all his living on harlots and wild living and everything He says, "I know, this is where repentance comes in." He said, he finally comes to himself and he says, "I know, I'm going to go back to my father. And I'm going to tell him I'm not worthy to be your son. Give me a place with the hired servants. I don't care where I sleep. Let me sleep out of pigs. I don't care." And what does the scripture say? That the father, when his son was a far way off, dropped what he was doing and ran. That's what God does to us. He's a merciful God. He loves us. And when we come to him in confession, he is there. He's not saying, well, you're going to, I'm going to give you a couple days to prove it. Well, really, no. God takes you at your word. I don't know if you know that. He takes you at your word. We are the one that suffers the consequences when we break that word. But he's right there. And Daniel's praying, and when he's praying, while he was speaking in prayer, verse 21, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen the vision at the beginning, swiftly reached me about the time of the evening offering. Wow. This is verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. At the beginning, when Daniel was on his face, before he was even done, the command went out. You know, have you ever had times in your life where you've sinned greatly and you've fallen and you feel like you've got over and over and over and over come to God? You're so sincere, but you truly repent before God and you're sorry for him and you're before him and your inside is torn up and you're weeping because of your sin. And a time goes by, and all of a sudden, Satan will bring that up to you again, and next thing you do, you'll be, God, forgive me, I can't believe it, and you go over and over and over again. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Daniel came to his God, God is right there. And that is something we need to know, because we're a creature of habit. And the more we go to God and know that he forgives us and is merciful God, one time leads to another time, leads to another time, so it becomes a habit. And so when we sin, we confess it immediately, and that fellowship is immediately restored, and that fellowship keeps going. We don't have those periods of time like David did when he didn't confess his sin of Bathsheba, and he waited almost a year, and it was horrible. That life would have been horrible for him. He described it as someone was squashing me. And all my vitality of life was gone. Have you ever been in a fog to where you feel like you don't know what to do? You can't sleep, you can't sit, you can't cry, you don't know what's going on. You're a terrible mess. That's what he was in. And that's what a lot of us do when we don't immediately come to God because he's merciful. And that's all because of Jesus Christ. And in his prayer, Daniel says, for your sake, O Lord, I come. You're merciful. We've been forgiven for Jesus' sake, the New Testament says, for his sake. Wonderful. Wow. Intimacy with God. You get right with God, and wow, it's amazing. He says, I've come to give you understanding of the vision. So let's get into this vision, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, in this verse here, we see a cap, if you will, of why this 70 weeks is going to run its course. We see that a desolation, a period of time, was coming to an end, that God had caused his people to be captive in Babylon because of the 490 years before that they had disobeyed him. So the 70 years of servitude was coming to an end. And he said, Daniel, I want to tell you something. There are 70 weeks that are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression. He's going to make an end of transgression, not only for the sin of mankind, but for specifically their sin. And we see in Zechariah chapter 14, 13 and 14, when Jesus comes back and he rescues his people, he's going to bring them under the rod of judgment. He's going to cleanse them and put an end of not only their rebellion, but their sin. And he's going to cleanse them and welcome them. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like, welcoming his people into his kingdom that are going to rule as co-regents of this earthly, thoracic kingdom for him. Wow. there is so much at stake here. So he's telling me, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in Capstone on these total 70 weeks. All vision and all prophecy come together with the people of Israel are going to be stopped and sealed and closed by the end of these 70 weeks. Once this 70 weeks runs its course, and we're going to see that 69 of them have. And then there's the church age. There's a gap. And I hope that I have a capstone, if you will, on the end of this this night tonight that will kind of make things easy to understand for us. But 69 weeks of the 70 weeks have run its course. Now we have the church age. There is a week left. We don't have time to get into why it cannot be a week of days. It cannot be a week of weeks. It cannot be a week of months. It has to be weeks of years. 7 years, a week of years, has still yet to run its course to finish this 70 weeks. Not only to put an end of all sins, not only make reconciliation for all the iniquity of Israel, of the Israel that's going to be saved, but look at the last part of verse 24 real quick. To bring in everlasting righteousness and to anoint the most holy. Wow. We read in Psalm chapter 2 that God is going to set his king on his holy hill. The time of the Gentiles is going to run out. ...490 years of 360 days. Now we have a 365-day calendar, but the calendar of antiquity was 360 days. That is easily proved. But let me tell you this. The people, there are some of the people of antiquity, like India, Persia, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, Italy, China, all had 360-day calendars. So did the Hebrews. Now, if you read the book by The Coming Prince by Sir William Anderson, Sir Robert Anderson, excuse me, different guy. He breaks all that down into how we have broken it, can break it down in this society with a 365-day calendar, you know, counting leap years and so forth and so on. It's amazing. It comes out to exactly the appointed time. So again, we have 70 weeks, which is called, again, the backbone of Bible prophecy that was by William MacDonald that I said before. Excellent. We will see that the 70 weeks are divided into 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, and then after a gap of time, one final week. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. I want to take some time on this verse. This is where it gets interesting. Again, like I said, we will see that the 70 weeks are divided into 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. Then after that, or 69 total weeks, then after that, a gap of time, which we're in now, and then the final week to come. You know, this issuance of the decree to go forth and build Jerusalem was issued by, in Nehemiah, you read it in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, by Artaxerxes, King Artaxerxes. Now, there was a few Artaxerxes, but this is a specific one because the Bible says that in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, it's a specific time, and it was in the year 445 B.C. This was the only Artaxerxes that was 20 or more years. We know it was him. And we know by the date of going back of this writing that it was March 14th. Now, we'll put all this together, but listen to these facts. It's amazing. March 14th, 445 B.C. is the command to build Jerusalem, and we see that in Nehemiah chapter 2. people had come back in Nehemiah and asked, how is my city doing? They said, your city. Remember, Ezra was the building of the temple. Don't get that confused. Nehemiah was the building of the city and the city wall. And that's what he was distressed about. And the king said, oh, you're my cupbearer. Why? It was almost treason to go before the king without a cheerful countenance, which Nehemiah did. And so when the king saw that he was sad, he said, what is wrong, Nehemiah? And he said, I've just got a report of my people that my holy city is burnt with fire. The walls torn down. And he said, what do you want from me? We're reading Nehemiah 2. He answered and he prayed to the God of heaven. And he said, give me a pardon to go and build my city. And he gave it to him. That was March 14th, 445 BC. Now we know for a fact that in April 6, 32 AD, Jesus was presented Messiah as the king. Now remember that. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The only time that he allowed people to throng him as king was that specific day. Zechariah says this in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here's where it gets interesting. From March 14th, 445 BC, to April 6th, 32 AD, is exactly 173,880 days exactly when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. You cannot get around this. Exactly, to the day. 483 years, 69 weeks, 360 days were in this calendar year. So we times 483 years by 360 days in the year, we get the 173,880 days to the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem to declare himself king. It is a prophetic utterance in the Bible that is probably the most pointed that I know regarding the Messiah. We read in Isaiah 53 on what happened and the prophetic utterance about the cross and the taking the stroke for transgression. But we read here the exact day when he rode into Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophets. Only happened once. In the 3.5 years that Jesus was in ministry, if you will, on this earth, he rode in on April 6th. And by the way, they both were in the month of Nisan, which is also irrefutable. Wow. The command went out to restore Jerusalem. The Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks, or 483 years, or 173,880 days to the day. There is not a mathematician alive that can calculate the probability of that. 500 years before it happened, Daniel prophesied of this. Even in logical sense, you don't even have to be a Christian that these critics start saying, well, that can't be true. It must have been written after Jesus was born. We have, again, something called the Greek Septuagint that we know was in vogue over 250 years before Christ. There is no, you can't get around it. Is that amazing? Wow. Do I know Jesus of Nazareth is my Lord? Absolutely. I can prove it. Again, this is the starting point of the issuance of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the time of the Messiah. 69 sevens of years, or 483 years. They should have recognized him. Again, Daniel revealed this centuries earlier. They should have recognized their Messiah. Verse 26, he says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. but not for himself. That is basically denoting that he will leave this earth without royalty, without anything that was deserving him as a royal. They should have had royal robes on him. They stripped him of his clothes. He should have had a royal diadem. They gave him a crown of thorns. He should have had a royal throne. They gave him a cross. He was cut off. The word cut off was a translation to denote the death penalty, usually a violent one. Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And for the people of the prince who is to come, this is the beast, the Antichrist. He shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood. He will wipe people out. By the way, if you look at the fact in AD 70 when the Romans desecrated the temple, you know how they did it to fulfill prophecy? It's amazing. There was gold laid in between the stone that was on the temple, and the men... Titus wanted just to desecrate and go on, but the men wanted to get the gold, so they, basically because of their greed, so they knocked the stones down and excavated the gold, thus fulfilling the prophecy that Jesus said, there's not a stone that will be left another. Literally, it was mowed down like a flood. There is a time between the 69th week of years that has run its course, and then there's one to come. And this is the interesting one, the one to come, because we are in the church age. We're in a time of gathering together. You know, time fails. I just get warmed up, and I got to stop. But, you know, we get a clue on so many things in the New Testament. No wonder the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. You know, when the men came before the council in Acts 15, because remember they sent Silas and Paul because people were saying, had a dispute. Some of the religious leaders said, well, you can believe in Jesus, but you have to be circumcised and all that. So there was a dispute that went on. Paul knew differently, obviously, but they went to the council. And the council went before, first of all, Peter spoke, and then James came in. Listen to this. And with these words of the prophets agree, this is James speaking, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by thy name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God or his works from all eternity. So we see a little hint there that 69 weeks of years that has been cut off with the Messiah coming. We see the exact day that he wrote in Jerusalem, and yet there's this 70th week that's hanging out there. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Here we go. Here we go into the last week, that 70th week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. This is strong language here. This is a language of finality. It's going to run its course. God is going to allow this 70th week to happen exactly like he told Daniel, and he is going to stamp out all iniquity. He's going to end. In fact, Jesus said Jerusalem is going to be trampled under Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We must take all the prophetic word and look at this, and this is amazing. In the middle of the week, we see things coming to fruition now. We see the European nations starting to go. In fact, they have, I believe it's 12 even now, that are sanctioned off. There's going to be 10 Confederate nations, if you will. There's going to have this king come in, and he is going to rise up in obscurity. And he's going to rise up to power, just like Antius did in chapter 8. And he's going to rise to power and God is going to allow him this power and this freedom for one half a week. Because in the middle of the week, he's going to break this false treaty that he has set up with God's people, and he is going to do exactly what is foretold. He's going to enter into this temple, and I wanted to finish tonight by reading out of Matthew and 2 Thessalonians. But let me give you this. This man is going to read what things that we need to watch out for today. We need to watch for one thing that has already happened. The nations surrounding Israel are all against Israel. Psalm 83, is that happening? Absolutely. They are all, from Lebanon to Jordan to Egypt in the south, they are all against Israel. Syria, they want them wiped out. We're dealing with a nation that we just made a treaty with, so to speak, for nuclear weapons, Iran. That makes it very plain what they want to do. The Islamic world does not want Israel, period. So that's the first thing we need to see happen. That's happening. The second thing we need to see is that the world's enemies of the Jews are going to look just like the world that says, we back the Jews. Hence, America, England is backing away, France is almost all the way gone. We need to also look at the preparations. God said the temple will be rebuilt. We see today, without a shadow of a doubt, things are getting stationed for that rebuild of the temple. They already have utensils in place. They have the priests in place. They have a lot of things in place. We need to look at the fact that the world is crying out for some leader. They're crying out for direction. I've read several clips over the last couple weeks of people way back in the 50s saying, we out of the UN, we need a man. We need somebody, whether we be devil or God, quote unquote, we will follow him. That's being laid out. The New Age movement that is getting so popular today, and the core of the New Age movement is man is divine. Man has divinity within him. So Satan now is developing an attitude that it's not going to be so hard to worship this guy. The world will go after him. Jesus said, I come in my name, you reject me, but there's one that will come later in his own name, him you will follow. He's being conditioned for that. The world is in chaos. We also, another neat thing that we need to look at, and this is biblical as well, is very, very astonishing. The chaos of religion is following the chaos of economic crisis. And they're going to go at a rapid speed and they're going to merge. And the spirit of the Antichrist we read in Revelation is going to be prevalent. You see now that the world is screaming out for unity. We have pictures upon pictures of this Pope and popes in the past of bringing all these people of faith together and they're praying together. I have a picture at home of all these people from the Dalai Lama to witch doctors, to shamans, to everybody, to Hindu gurus, you name it. They're all in front at the Vatican. They're all praying for world peace. He's bringing all these people together. Not too hard to see what time we're in. But I want to read something. Remember in the end. So in a quick recap before we just hit the end of this. We know the exact day that King Artaxerxes delivered the decree to Nehemiah, you go and build Jerusalem, March 14th. We know the exact day, April 6th, in the month of Nisan, 32 AD, when Jesus was presented king as the Messiah. We know that the 69 weeks were 483 years of 360-day years, or that amounts to 173,880 days to the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, just like the prophet said. And now we're in the middle of this church age, this church time. We know from James and so forth that according from the prophets that right now God is bringing in the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles have come in, then he will open up his avenue of working, if you will, and rebuild the fallen places once again of his people. Go to Matthew 24 just real quick. Matthew 24, verse 15 or so. Yeah. Matthew 24:15. Jesus said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in the mountains, or excuse me, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let them who is in the field not go back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. And pray that your flight might not be on the Sabbath. So we see here two interesting things just in these verses right here. Those who are in Judea, verse 16, flee to the mountains. And verse 20, pray that your flight is not on Sabbath. Judea and the Sabbath. The Jews must be back in their land when this happens. They've instituted their laws. You know, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath was never given but to the Jew, never to the Gentile. So they must be back in their land. They're continuing on with their Sabbath and everything else. Look at verse 21. For then there will be such great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, not ever. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's a chronological order, folks. Back in 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see him finally go into that temple, and we'll read a pause to say in 2 Thessalonians, that'll further illustrate this. When you see that happen, get out. Because God's preparing a place in the wilderness for them. I think it's in Petra personally, but, you know, my opinion. Because that last half of that week, whereas Jeremiah, who Daniel was reading, calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And it is going to be so severe that God is going to protect his people while he pours out absolute retribution on the last part of this last 70th week. Wow. Turn to 2 Thessalonians real quick, if you will. I'm almost done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you. Now, our gathering together to him can mean nothing else in context. If you read the context of 1 Thessalonians, he's saying our gathering together to him, the catching the way of the saints. Look at him. He said, we ask you, verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as is from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. Now, the day of Christ for us is not only is the rapture and the judgment seat for believers, the marriage supper, that's the day of Christ for the believers. The day of the Lord is always connotated in the prophets as judgment. It's when the Lord directly intervenes, in the affairs of man, always. So don't fret, as if by a letter or by, you know, something, as if from us that this day had come. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Look at verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Look at these two first words in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay and consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Then he goes on to describe, verse 9, the coming of this lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all signs and lying wonders. So what's going to happen here is we're going to enter into this tribulation period of this last week. Israel is going to get this false treaty, and they're all going to resume their sacrifices. Their Sabbaths are going to be instituted. Everything's going to be going well. They're crying out for peace. I heard a thing of Netanyahu the other day. He's saying, now this thing in Brussels has happened. I asked that the countries of the world would be concerned about the terrorists that come against Israel as they are against the rest of the world. You know, when terrorism hits Israel, nobody blinks an eye. It's not even ever covered on the news. But when terrorism hits anybody else, it's a worldwide big deal. They're going to be screaming out as they are now. Their biggest deception is yet to come. This guy's going to set everything up, and they're going to start with their sacrifices and their rituals. And then in the middle of that week, exactly in the middle of that week, 42 months, he will come in there and he will show himself of who he really is. And God says, that's it. I'm done. The times of the Gentiles are over. From the beginning of time, Satan has tried to usurp the kingdom of God, tried to usurp his authority, and used man to do it, because I believe that he was humbled greatly, even though he won't ever admit it, when God said, by the seed of this woman, I'm going to bruise your head. So that's it. And for the next 3.5 years, we read in the time of Jacob's trouble, this unprecedented time of wrath and then the indignation will be poured out. And God will rescue his people, Israel. He will chastise them. He will cleanse them. And they will be his forevermore. You know, in relation to all this, I told you I need to start starting earlier. You know, you look at the rapture, the catching away of the saints, you know, and you put all these things together and you can start seeing a little bit about the timing. We don't know the date or the hour. Absolutely not. But we can discern. You know, Jesus said to his own brethren, you see these things happening, look up for the redemption is drawing nigh. There are certain things that we can see. We need to know where we're at. Israel, number one. And number two, the absolute tyranny of the reign of the Gentiles. God's only going to let the Gentiles rule or try to rule this world for so long. I want to finish with trying to map this out here. So when the decree from King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah on March 14th happened, okay, there was 483 years, or 69 sevens, if you will, until the Messiah came. He was cut off. Then there's a gap of time in verse 26. We see that the Messiah was cut off, the temple was destroyed. This gap of time, the church age and so forth, we see on, and saw in Acts 15, where God is calling to the Gentiles into the church. And when that is fulfilled, God will start his time with Israel again. Then we see the 70th week starting. We don't know exactly when that is going to happen, but we do know when it does happen, it will be exactly a week or seven of a week of years, if you will, the 70th seven or 7 years divided by a 3.5 year time of relatively peace and a 3 year of time of absolute havoc and wrath. And then the second coming of Christ. You know, I hope that that is a little bit instructive to you. It's, you know, the more we know the Bible and the more we know the God of the Bible, and the more we can not only defend our faith, but the more comfort we have in it. You know, the prophecy was never given so we can get up there and be all puffed up you know, give all these fantastic numbers. I remember one time I had been a Christian a short time, and this guy had come through, and he was a guest speaker at the church I was going to, and he rapped off all these numbers and all these kings' names and this and that, and I thought, wow, that's kind of cool, you know. But it's not, the God does not give us prophecy for that reason. God gives us prophecy so that we might know him more intimately, that we might come before him as the God of history and the God of the universe. And we might know that, as he told Nebuchadnezzar, that God is the one that rules kings, God is the one that puts decrees in line, and God is the one that takes kingdom in place and removes kingdom. But ultimately, he will do that for his purpose and his glory. But isn't that amazing? 173,880 days to the day. And if any of you are interested, if you can get a book, hold of the book, The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson, do it. If not, if you're interested in how he broke it down using our 365-day calendar by minusing the leap years and all that, I can get all that information for you. It is fascinating. But God, at the time of this prophecy, was using 360 days a year in their calendar. And skeptics started out by saying, well, that's ridiculous. Everybody knows a 360-day calendar. Well, you know what? Obviously, you don't know your history. Because not only were the Hebrews using the 360 days, but like I said, there's just a few of them. India, Persia, Babylon, Egypt, Greece, Italy, China. Probably a lot more than that. They were all using it at the time. 360-day calendars a year. Boy, the fulfillment is just irresistible of how this is the Word of God. And, wow, we need to treat it as such. Father, I thank you for the time tonight in your Word. I pray that you would just remove the rough spots that I put there and just bring solid understanding. Sometimes I get so excited I trip over myself, and for that I just ask that again you take those rough edges away and make this plain. Give us understanding and joy, and give us confidence that we might go out and be confident in our God and know exactly what's going to happen. And Father, I pray for those that are hearing on the internet, that if they don't know Christ, that they would come to you, who says, come to me and we will reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins may be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. So they're like crimson, they'll become as wool. God wants to reason with us. The proof is there. It's irrefutable. People have tried for centuries, Father, to tear apart your word. And to make idiots out of the ones that follow you. Only all the more it proves true. That what you say is true. And what you do is true. Centuries later, it is fulfilled. And in the future, this will be fulfilled just like all your word has ever been fulfilled. And I ask it in Jesus' name, the one who came to seek and save that which is lost. Thank you, Father. Amen.